this morning. We're really excited because we are beginning our August series on the armor of God. And so we have a different guest speaker each of our Bible class sessions this month, focusing on Ephesians 6 and preparing ourselves to have victory in Jesus as we put on the armor of God, fight the good fight of faith, and encourage one another to victory. To kick off this series, we are very blessed this morning to have Brother Joshua Creel with us. He has come our way. He works with the university congregation here in Tampa. He's been with them for about 4 years. 10 years prior to that, he worked with the congregation, the Bumby congregation in Orlando, but he's from Birmingham originally, married with children, but they weren't all able to come this morning, but we're certainly thankful that Brother Josh can be here. He's going to lead us in the study after we have a word of prayer together in just a moment. Want to remind everyone that this series is going on all month long, and so the teen classes on up will be meeting here in the auditorium. You're here this morning, so I think you got that memo, but we will continue on that way throughout August. One other thing to remind you of, or let you know, that Brother Creel has to get down to the road to some obligations at University Congregation, so he won't be able to linger too long after the class, but we're glad to have him for the time that we do, and I want to give him all the time that we can. So we're looking forward to it, brother. Glad that you're here. If you would all bow with me, we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll turn this Bible study time over to Brother Creel. Our great God and Father, we thank you, Lord, so much that the sun has risen and that we can be together as your people, your church in this place now. We're thankful, Father, that there's peace and quiet about us, that we might be able to open up your word and study, Father, your truth. We're so thankful for Brother Joshua who's come our way, and we pray your blessings upon him at this time, that he might speak clearly the things that he has prepared and to teach us from your word. We pray, Father, that our hearts and minds are open and attuned to this teaching. Father, we pray that we might take all this truth into our heart, that we might be changed by it, that, Father, that we would be better for being here today, and that we could be a better disciple and a follower of you. Lord, we know that victory is found in you and you alone, and we place our trust and faith in you. We pray that all that is done in this place and this day is for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Brother Creel.
Well, some of you I know, others of you I met this morning, and as Brother Andrew already mentioned, I'll be leaving as soon as we are done. I understand that you go to 6:45. That'd be much earlier this morning. 9:45 and 9:50 are the class bells. Chances that I'm still speaking at 9:50 are pretty slim. Go ahead and tell you that. We actually start our worship at 9:50 at university, so our classes are generally about 10 minutes shorter than even yours are. So what I'm saying is Edwin might have a reputation for going long. I don't. We don't even get the opportunity to go long at university. I'm glad to be with you. When we look at Ephesians chapter 6, which is the passage which you're going to be studying for this month, we look at those verses in verses 10 through 17 in the armor of God. And we talk to our kids and we talk to our teens. And even when we think of that, we think, well, yes, that's at the end of Ephesians. That's in Ephesians 6. And we can always go there and we can know here's what God says about his armor. But I don't think we look at it as we would a normal book or a normal letter, that this is actually the culmination of what Paul has been talking about. That this isn't just another thought tacked on to the end of, okay, I'm talking to this church and I want to inspire them. And so as we conclude here, let me tell you about God's armor that is going to give you strength and give you power and give you might and give you victory. This is actually Paul summing up, concluding thoughts that he has had already in the letter. Paul has described this great victory that God has won for us throughout this letter. Going back to the first chapter and verse 3, you have this wonderful statement, this wonderful paragraph of blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And you go on and you read those verses, verses 3 through 14, and you see all these things that are now true of us in Christ, that we are foreordained to be holy and blameless that we are now His children. We've been adopted, that we have the seal of the Spirit on us, that we have the inheritance, all these wonderful blessings, all these wonderful promises that have been made to us that are realized in Christ. This is the victory. And it's a victory that's been won by God. The chapter concludes with Paul's prayer for the saints there. And I won't read the entire prayer, but beginning in verse 18. That I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you'll know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Paul says, I want you to know three things. I want you to know what is the hope of your calling. I want you to know what are the riches of His inheritance. And I want you to know His power. For it's His power that has made that hope and that inheritance secure. And that power, of course, is demonstrated, which he talks about in the concluding part of the chapter. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And he goes on to talk about how He is now reigning over all and He's head over all things to the church. This is our victory. This is what God has done for us in Christ. And this is secured by God's power. That becomes more personal in the second chapter. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And it goes on to describe this terrible condition that every last one of us was in by our own fault, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the spirit that is now working in the sins of disobedience. Among them too, we too, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And seated us, raised us rather, up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christ, who is victorious over death by the power of God, now we too are victorious over death, raised up, seated with Him in victory in Christ Jesus. And so we come to the sixth chapter. And there's other passages in Ephesians that we could note along similar lines. Christ and the gifts that He gave in the fourth chapter, this being the victory procession of Jesus ascending on high and giving gifts to His followers. We come to the sixth chapter. And even though the victory has been won, the idea changes to this victory must be defended. Finally, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. We are victorious in Christ already. Satan has been beaten. But the final battle has not yet been won. Our foe is not completely vanquished at this time. And so a victory has been won. We are reigning with our Lord. And yet we still must defend. We must defend the victory that God has won for us. And that is the aim of what we're going to be talking about this morning. How exactly do we do that? Well, again, in keeping with the context of Ephesians, our defense, truly our only defense, is to be like our God. This, again, has been Paul's point really throughout the passage, throughout the book. When we look at the second chapter, we went through verse 7 of the second chapter, about the grace of God and what is done for us. And then we read in verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then he says in verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The New Living Translation, which I understand is a tad bit looser, but it gives this idea of what Paul is saying there in verse 10. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus. And truly, I think that's the idea of us being his workmanship. We are recreated in Christ Jesus. This theme of recreation is throughout the book. We've been created anew. We are God's masterpiece. He has made us anew in Christ. Going further to the fourth chapter. The fourth chapter, you see in this passage where the church and the various works in the church, those who have gifts, the apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, and they're using these gifts in verse 12 for the equipping of the saints. And these saints are being equipped for the work of ministry which builds up the body. But you'll note what he says in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What's the aim of all this? What's the aim of all that we're doing? Maturity. Well, how do you define maturity in the Christian sense? When we reach the fullness of Christ. He says it again in verse 15. But speaking truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Again, what's the aim of every one of us in Christ's church? We grow up in all aspects into Him. And if we need it just said very plainly for us, you just go over a few more verses in the fourth chapter. And here, Paul is saying again that we cannot engage in these various acts, these various sins that the world engages in. He says in verse 20 of the fourth chapter, you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old man which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, in verse 24, and put on the new self which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We are His workmanship. We are His masterpiece. We are created anew in Christ Jesus. And what are we recreated as? His image. We become like Him. And Paul says this is what happens for us in Christ. This idea just continues on the fifth chapter. We are to be imitators of God, chapter 5 and verse 1. We're to act like His children, so we walk in love. You go further, we are now the light. You'll note that in verse 8. You formerly walked in darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Not just that you reflect God's light. No, you have become light. Just as God is light, just as Jesus is light. Now we too are light in the Lord. And so we are to walk as children of light. But again, moving to our text. You'll remember what Paul had said in chapter 4 and verse 24. We are to put on the new man. This new man which is created in the image of God. The image of Christ. Chapter 6 and verse 11. Put on the full armor of God. He's not telling us to do something different than what he's been telling us to do throughout the book. Throughout the book, he's been saying, be like God. God created you again in His image in Christ. Be like God. And now when it comes to this victory that we're to have over the evil one, He again says, you be like God. You put on the armor of God. And I tell you, the picture that I've often had in my life when we look at this armor is almost like God's the great blacksmith and God has fashioned out the armor and that God's handing it to us. Or maybe God's the one who just stores the supplies for the soldiers and the soldiers come to Him and He gives this to the soldiers and so they can go out and they can march and they can fight. But that's not the idea in the Scriptures either. This is the armor of God, not simply because God gives it to us. It's the armor of God because God Himself wears it. This is another one of those passages where the idea that we've been given so many times may not be exactly what Paul had in mind. The typical explanation for this imagery, as we know from Acts chapter 28 and even Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul was in chains. Paul had been chained to a Roman soldier even, we know in Acts chapter 28. Don't know if that's still the condition that Paul is in Ephesians. But he has the imagery of the Roman soldier in his mind, and that is where the inspiration for what Paul is telling us comes from. Well, I'm not going to say that there's nothing there. But when Paul is exhorting us to fight, he has something much stronger than a Roman soldier in his mind. Several passages in the prophets, particularly from the prophet Isaiah, reflect this idea of the imagery of or the warrior God and the armor that he wears. Isaiah, the 11th chapter. Isaiah chapter 11, this we're actually speaking of the branch of David, so the Messiah, but of course the Messiah being related to the God. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Not exactly the terms of the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, but you get the idea there is very similar. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his loins. We'll come back to that passage later in our lesson. In the 52nd chapter of Isaiah in verse 7, this may even have influenced the idea of having our feet shod with the gospel of peace. That's well-known passage about the heralds that would go out declaring what God was doing in the Messiah. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. But most clearly of all, in Isaiah the 59th chapter and in verse 17, he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. The apocryphal books would continue to use this language. In the Wisdom of Solomon, it says that the righteous live forevermore. Their reward also is with the Lord, and the care of them is with the Most High. Therefore shall they receive a glorious kingdom and a beautiful crown from the Lord's hand. For with his right hand shall he cover them, and with his arm shall he protect them. He shall take to him his jealousy for complete armor, and make the creature his weapon for the revenge of his enemies. He shall put on righteousness as a breastplate, and true judgment instead of an helmet. He shall take holiness for an invincible shield. His severe wrath shall be sharpened for a sword, and the world shall fight with him against the unwise. God is the warrior in the prophets. God, as the warrior, retained that imagery in the apocryphal books. And now when Paul is saying to us that we're to take up the armor of God, that we're to be strong and stand firm and fight, he's not just looking at a common soldier. He's saying, no, you continue to be like your God. You wage war with his armor, not simply because he's the one that gives it to you, but he wore it, and he wore it and was victorious. Go, if you did not turn, go back to that passage in Isaiah 59. Let's just look at how this imagery of God as the warrior is used here. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 begins with, again, as so many of the prophetic books do and so many of their messages do, we're looking at the sinful condition of God's people, how woefully short they have fallen of God's expectations. So beginning in verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save. Nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. And truthfully, he just continues on with this idea of here's how far my people have fallen. In verse 9, the tone changes. Not just now looking at the litany of Israel's sins, but looking at truly how pathetic they were. How hopeless, how helpless they were. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. How bad are things for God's people? How pitiful and weak are they? And so the question is asked at the end of verse 15, or in the beginning of verse 16. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Who could save God's people? Who could avenge the evildoers? And who could redeem the righteous? God looks, there is none. There is none who can intercede. There is none that can help my pathetic, weak, and helpless people. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he'll repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he'll make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A Redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from a transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. He looked. Who could help? Who could intercede? There was no one there. So the Lord took it upon himself. The mighty warrior came and avenged himself on his foes. And in doing so, he redeemed his people. Go back one more time to chapter 6. And while Paul isn't trying to make an apples-to-apples comparison in the passages here, there's much the same flavor, much the same kind of idea that's overshadowing what Paul is saying. When he says in verse 10 of chapter 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You get the same kind of idea of hopelessness there if we were left on our own. If it was just us in this fight against this foe, what hope do we have? We would be just as helpless and weak and lost as Israel was in Isaiah 59. But God redeemed. God came forth in victory. And so now he says to us, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. What defense do we have? Nothing but God. A God who redeems us, who gives us victory, but a God who recreates us in His image. And so as we put on God, as we put on His armor, as we are fashioned and molded in His image, that's our victory. Well, I may have said an untruth at the very beginning. It's 9:26 already, and I haven't even gotten to my topic yet. So we're doing great. I was asked to speak specifically on the first aspect of the armor. I asked Edwin and Andrew if I had some leeway to do an introduction to the armor since I'm doing the first one. They said, sure, go for it. So that's what I did. The first aspect of the armor of God, having girded your loins with truth. Let's talk about truth first and talk about what we mean by this. It may be that most of us, and myself included, that our minds immediately gravitate toward objective truth. In other words, God speaks, God's word as found in Scripture. And so we hold our Bibles, we read our Bibles, we are reading truth. That's certainly true. Jesus uses this in that same kind of idea, for instance, when he promises to his disciples in John 16 and in verse 13 that the Spirit of truth is going to come to them. He's going to guide them into all the truth. That is an objective truth of God, from God. What God gives, what we receive from him is the truth. But the objective truth of God is already found in another piece of the armor. In verse 17, we're told to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, it may be that Paul has this in mind for both, or that God, through inspiration of inspiring Paul, has this in mind. That you bookend the idea with the truth of God, the objective Word of God in verse 14, in the belt, and you end the passage bookending it with the same idea, taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That may very well be the case. But that's not the only way that truth is used in the Scripture. What I mean by that is this. We say that God is a God of truth. And we'll look at some passages which describe God in just that phraseology. He is the Lord of truth. Well, what do we mean by that? That since God is the God of truth, therefore what God says and what comes out of God's mouth is truth? Well, absolutely. But why is that the case? Why is it the case that whatever God says is truth? Because He Himself is truth. When we say that the Word of God is truth or is true, we mean that it is reliable. We mean that it is honest. Well, that can only come from a reliable and honest God. When we say that God is a God of truth, we do not simply mean that His words that He speaks are true and not a lie. No, we mean that God is inherently reliable, honest, and faithful. Several passages in the Scriptures which speak of God in terms of truth. In His self-declaration in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, and the Lord passed by in front of him, that is in front of Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. I do not believe that simply means that when God speaks, it is truth. That's what God is declaring here. No, it's declaring the very nature of God. The very nature of God is truth. The very nature of God is reliability, honesty, integrity, faithfulness. We'll come back to that term here in just a bit. The psalmist would proclaim their reliance and their assurance in the promises of God. Why? Because He's the God of truth. Psalm 132, verses 10 and 11. For the sake of your servant, of David your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which He will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. That is a promise that God had made to David. But the psalmist refers to this as the truth. Well, why is that the case? This is a promise. It is the word of God. But David can believe in that. It's a truth because God, who made the promise, is truthful. Another psalm, Psalm 31. Notice how the psalmist there thinks of God in these terms. Psalm 31, another psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And your name's sake, for your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. Whether you want to look at this from the aspect of David and his trials, or you want to think of Jesus, who committed His spirit to His Father and His trials. In both cases, it looks like so many times the enemy has won. And yet what stands behind this is David and our Lord would both commit themselves in knowing that God is going to ultimately vindicate him. God is going to rescue him, maybe not in the ways that we would think, but God is going to do this. Why? He's the God of truth. And He has promised. And so this God who promises, who says these things, is reliable. He's faithful. I think when we think of this idea of truth, not just as being words that are given, but as the very nature of the one who gives them, it may even help us to understand and appreciate even our Lord. When we think of how John describes Jesus, John 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, certainly every word that Jesus uttered is the truth. But is that all that was meant for us to understand? That here is Jesus and He is full of the words of God. He is full of the truth of God. No, He is like God. He is full of truth. He is what reveals and shows the truthfulness of God. Again, in the first chapter in verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Which, by the way, the law, every last word of it was truth. Not a word of the law which came from the very mouth of God was false. It was all the truth. So the law came through Moses. Grace and truth, these were realized through Jesus Christ. How is it that the truth is realized in Jesus Christ as opposed to the law? Well, the truth of the gospel, the words that we have, they are just as true as the law was back then. But the idea is that in Jesus, the true truthfulness of God, His faithfulness to redeem man, to save man, this is where it is realized. It was not realized in the law. The law could not do that. But it is realized as God's grace is realized in Jesus, so His truth is realized in Jesus. Even when we look at a passage like John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Yes, that's true in the sense that God, Jesus, has given us truth. He's given us the words of God. But it's also in the sense that you cannot come through God unless it's through me, because I and where the faithfulness of God to His promises is found. And only in me will you find that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I mentioned that we'd come back to Isaiah 11. If you're to read very many commentaries on Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 14 in particular about the belt of truth, you would see that Isaiah 11 and verse 5 is referenced there. And again, as I even did at the beginning, to show that Paul is not just using what he sees in a Roman soldier, but he's using how God is described in the Scriptures. In all of our translations, and I'm assuming just about everybody in here is either using a New King James, some of us might have a King James, New American Standard like I know Edwin uses English Standard, I don't know what Andrew uses. You might even have an NIV or NLT. All those translations, it was all going to translate this as the faithfulness, the belt about his waist. We equate that, though, with the belt of truth in verse 14 of Ephesians 6. I'm not qualified to get into technical details about Greek. All I will tell you is that when Isaiah was translated into the Septuagint, the same word was used for our truth in Ephesians 6 and verse 14 and faithfulness in Isaiah 11 and verse 5. But what I'm trying to convey this morning is that the two convey the same idea. We believe the Word of God because it comes from a truthful God. We believe the Word of God because the God who gives it is faithful and reliable. And in these warrior passages of God, when God is going to come and rescue and vindicate His people, He arms Himself, He equips Himself with truth and faithfulness. This is what allows His people to know victory is ours. God is going to vindicate. God is going to rescue. God is going to avenge us on our enemies. Because God has armed Himself with truth. God has armed Himself, equipped Himself with faithfulness. And so returning once again to our passage, we are to have girded up our loins with truth. Girding up, and English Standard would simply read, put on the belt of truth. Girding up, putting on the belt, signifies the idea of preparation and foundation. This is what you must do before any action is taken. It's used that way in other passages. Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. But in Luke 12 and verse 35, our Lord gives these instructions. He says, be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps lit. If you were reading from the King James Version this morning, I believe it would say, gird up your loins, rather than be dressed in readiness. Be ready. Maybe even more well-known, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Again, New American Standard reads, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Again, if you're reading from the King James, it would say, gird up the loins of your mind. This is what must happen before any action is taken. Truth must be worn. What do we mean by that? How does this hit us and our readiness? Well, again, we start off with what God has given His Word. But what that Word indicates to us, not just that these words themselves are true, but the one who gives them is true. Let us hold fast to the assurance of our hope without wavering, for God is faithful. This word that we have, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What do we mean by that? Sometimes we've used that passage to just tell people, you know, if you just start reading your Bible, you'll get faith. And they may have turned open their Bibles and gotten to Leviticus, and they're thinking, okay, I'm not getting it yet. The Word of God reveals to us God. It reveals to us who He is. And what it reveals to us is that God has been faithful throughout time. Man has not been faithful, and therefore many of the promises of God have not been kept in the way that God wanted to bless them. But God is faithful. The truth of God's Word shows to us and reveals to us the very truth of God. And if we are therefore convinced that this God that we serve is true, then that's where our assurance is found. That's where our hope of victory is. When we are commanded to stand firm, we do that because we know that the one who's given us victory is truthful. He is true. He is reliable. He is faithful. He has won us this victory in Christ. We are now with Him, and we will remain with Him through the power of God. The truth of God's Word shows to us the truth of God. The truth of God gives us assurance that the battle is won, that we can stand firm. And so as we are commanded, therefore, to put on the new man, and again, same kind of terminology as back in the fourth chapter in verse 24, put on the new man, which is created in the image of God. Now, put on the armor of God. We are becoming more and more like Him. What does that mean? We know that we are commanded to be faithful to God. Well, the reason why we are commanded to be faithful to God is because God Himself is faithful to us. It is actually God commanding us to be like Him. God exhorting us to be like Him. God who is faithful. God who does not lie. God who keeps His Word. God who keeps His promises. God who keeps His commitment to His people. And now God is saying to us, you're supposed to be like Me. So you be faithful. You be true. You be typified by truth. What is it you and I must do before any action can be taken against the evil one? We must be true to our God. God must see in us reliability, commitment, faithfulness to Him. We become like Him. And when we've done that, we have prepared ourselves to take up every other aspect of God's armor. We have prepared ourselves to defeat the evil one because we have become like Him. We've become faithful and true like He is. Going back one more time to the Psalms. Psalm 51 and verse 6. In David's Psalm of repentance. And looking and acknowledging, here's what God was looking for in him. You desire truth in the innermost being. What did David mean by that? That God looked at David and said, here's what I want from you, David. You have My Word in your heart. Well, sure, God wants His Word in our hearts. He wants truth in us. What David is acknowledging, David's shortcoming was that he had not been faithful to his God. This is what his God was looking for. I want truth in the innermost being. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. What will happen for the victorious? They will dwell in God's tent. They will abide on His holy hill. Who will be there? Those who have become like God. Those who speak truth in their heart. Not just that they can utter true words from the gospel, but that they themselves are true and of the truth. I hope that will be of some benefit to you as you begin this study in the armor of God and of even giving glory and honor to our God and Father who gives us victory in Christ, who continues to give us victory, and as we defend that victory that God has won for us. Thank you so much for your time this morning.